Good morning, good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Currently, we're meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us today, those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, you can also find the services at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu. And there's a link there to YouTube, so you can get us anytime. We have over 2 years now of services that are posted and ready. We also have audio in previous years, as well as about 90 different studies, Bible studies, that you can download under the doctrine section. We have charts and graphs, outlines, things like that. So all kinds of information for your own personal study or to follow along with our study. Again, thank you so much for coming. This morning is our communion service. We have our table set for the communion. Hopefully you have your matzah, your unleavened bread, and some grape juice or some Mogan David if you prefer. And you're ready to take the elements of communion with us at your location as well. Those of us here will get to share in what we have before us on the table. Remember, our services are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock right now, and again at 11:15. Normally, they're consecutive. We're doing the book of Hebrews, and during this first service this morning, we'll have the communion, and then we'll do Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 10 in the second service. And then on Thursday at 7 o'clock, we have our Bible study, and there we're doing Ephesians chapter 1. We're in chapter 1, and we've been currently looking at the doctrine or study of election, as well as refutation of the 5 points of Calvinism. That's on Thursday. That information is available, of course, at the website in the doctrines and charts and graphs section. And then on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class at 2 o'clock, and she is now currently with the ladies. They're studying Elisha, and one of the great Old Testament prophets, and he's the one that got the double portion. So more about that if you want to study with Judy. The ladies certainly welcome to come. 2 o'clock on Wednesday. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is essential so that we can make sure that we have no unconfessed sin, so that we can understand the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. And so to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin, we take a few moments for silent prayer to give you that opportunity to check with the Holy Spirit, as it were, who will reveal to you any sins that you have committed, whether mental, verbal, or overt, and you can acknowledge or confess those to the Father. We believe this is the means whereby we continue to have the enabling of the Holy Spirit and maintain fellowship with the Lord. And so with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this opportunity we have to celebrate the Eucharist, your table that you prepared on the basis of the Passover, to indicate what you would do to provide our so great salvation, speaking in terms of the bread and the cup as referring specifically to you, those elements that were part of the Passover long ago, and you added the elements with regard to your work on the cross. So as we take those elements, we pray that you'd set them apart from their normal use, recognizing that they are commemorative and memorials that speak to the reality of what your Son Jesus Christ did for us. Pray now as we study and take this communion that you will set this apart as special, sanctify what we do before you and the elements of communion. We pray these things in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. Luke chapter 22, 14 to 20. This is the text that we have been using for quite some time for the communion. There are others. We could use Matthew 26, 26 and following, or Mark 14, 22 and following, or even 1 Corinthians, where Paul explained the Passover and the communion to that particular church in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. It is interesting, however, that Paul speaks to the church in Corinth and says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, he says, "Therefore let us," that is the church, "celebrate the feast." And he was talking about the Passover or the communion as we understand it. And so I think it is certainly good for us as believers in the dispensation of the church to recognize the Passover, the source of what we call the communion or the Eucharist. And that's because the Lord added those elements with regard to himself into the communion service. Now, we have, of course, the table set before us here this morning, and we see that we have all of the elements that are necessary. We have the bread, we have the cup. We even have a special cup set aside known as the cup of Elijah, and we have the Seder plate. All of these things are prepared for us, and so before we go to that, I wanted to quote my scripture that I usually do. And so we recognize that it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, in terms of the Passover, we can go all the way back in the Old Testament, as we've mentioned previously, to the book of Leviticus, where we see the feasts of Israel described in Leviticus 23, 4 through 11. The Passover being the head or first feast that starts the cycle of the seven feasts of Israel. The actual reality of the Passover is found in Exodus 12, 2 through 28. We've noted this in the past where God explained that as the Hebrews were going to be leaving Egypt, with all the treasures, of course, that they had taken from the Egyptians when they left, this was all explained in these passages in Exodus 12 with regard to the elements of the Passover and what they were to do that evening before they left. And, of course, Passover signals then the freedom of Israel from slavery and the oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. Passover then becomes the basis and a type of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our salvation, which for us is freedom from slavery to sin and deliverance to a new and eternal life. All of these things we have taught in the past, and the communion service as an antitype also takes the two elements out of the communion, out of the Passover service, and those are the bread and the cup. Now, the bread is eaten several times during the Passover, but one particular bread towards the end of the meal is the bread that Jesus Christ took and referred to himself that he was that very bread. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he was speaking about the bread. And so we see the bread. In fact, elsewhere, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And so we see that he referred to himself as the very sustenance of life itself and used that particular element, the bread, to describe his physicality and his humanity. The second, of course, is the cup, and the cup is referred to a number of times. Of course, we have the cup that is used for the Passover service, and there are actually four cups that are drunk during that particular service, the Passover. But the very last one, of course, is the one that Jesus Christ took. Well, it's not actually the very last. There's one at the close of the meal, but near the end of the meal, there's another one, and that's called the cup of redemption. That's the one that Jesus Christ took and referred to himself and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from this, all of you." And so we see that the cup then refers to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross symbolically before it occurred, as he drank of it, or the disciples at least drank of it. And then he actually partook of the sins of the world that the Father placed upon him, and that's where he was, as it were, metaphorically drinking that cup. We do it in commemoration as a memorial, and the cup has great significance for about three different reasons. One, of course, is what Jesus said himself. It ratified the new covenant to Israel. This was stated by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, that there would be a new covenant which would replace the Mosaic covenant. And Jesus Christ instituted it and, of course, ratified it by that cup that he took and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Obviously, it also signified the death that he would partake of not many hours from then, and so the signification of his death on the cross. But one that is often forgotten or not known is the fact that it also is the betrothal to his bride. And of course, this is what we understand as we read through the New Testament. The church, which is the collection of believers, you and I, throughout this dispensation, are called the body of Christ. And at the rapture and beyond, we will become the bride of Christ for all eternity. And so this idea of a bride, the body of believers, betrothed to Jesus Christ, occurred right there at that communion when he took that cup. It was looking forward to the time when he would take a bride made up of all the members of the church age, you and I. And so we see this is the betrothal of that marriage. It will be consummated, believe it or not, at the rapture of the church when we meet the Lord in the air. And so that marriage is then consummated. The marriage supper will be some 7 years later as the Lord Jesus Christ with his bride begins to reign during that millennial kingdom. And the first event of that reign is the marriage supper of the Lamb described in Revelation 19. So we see great significance as we take these elements of communion. Many people do not realize how important these elements are because it's a way of constantly remembering what God did through his Son Jesus Christ to provide our so great salvation and this incredible kingdom that he promised would come, and it surely will come. We understand the scriptures have about a third of the scripture is prophecy, and over half of that prophecy has already been fulfilled. Much of it, of course, in the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, but much is yet to be fulfilled with regard to the dispensation of the church and the future, our future, and Christ's return and beginning that millennial kingdom. So we see many of these things. Now, in terms of the actual table, as we mentioned, we have the white linen, which symbolizes righteousness. We have the candles, of course, that represent the eternal light, the fact that Jesus is the light of the world in John chapter 1, 4 through 9, and again in chapter 8, verse 12. And then, of course, we have the matzah, the loaves of matzah, and also the cup. And before we begin our service, it's always customary to take just some time to light the candles of communion. This is traditional in every Hebrew situation from the earliest Passover that we know about. And of course, we do this in recognition of the Hebrew roots that we have. And so we have usually the matriarch of the family or the church who comes forward and actually gives the blessing for the lighting of the candles. So I'm going to have at this time my wife Judy, who's going to light the candles for the Passover, which for us then becomes the communion service. And she's lighting those candles now. And then she will give the blessing, as is traditional, for the beginning of Passover or the communion.
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Thank you, Judy. We have our candles lit and our communion service and commemoration of the Passover is now in full operation. And several things that we usually talk about, and I've spent some time before, so we will not spend a great deal of time today, but we do have something called the Seder plate. I'm going to take that Seder plate, and the Seder plate looks like this. It has been added to the celebration, and this is a nice, beautiful plate that is prepared, and here you can see that it has six compartments or six little areas that you can place things. And of course, the Seder plate is used because they no longer, for the Passover, have the sacrificial system where they slaughter the animal and take the blood into the holy places and do all the things that they do, sprinkling it on the articles within the tabernacle, because there's no tabernacle, no temple, no place for these things. So the Seder plate has been replacing, basically through time, the celebration of the animal sacrifice and all of those things. And so on this plate, in these six compartments, we have representation of what the Hebrew people today consider important. And so we have, interestingly enough, there's a shank bone, which represents the burnt offering or the lamb. And so we have the burnt offering in Israel, and they could no longer have the burnt offering. And so they simply place a shank bone on the plate in that little compartment to indicate that. Then it's interesting, they use a roasted egg. I always wondered why they used the roasted egg. This is a festival offering. Best I can understand, this is what we would consider in the Hebrew feast as the peace offering. This is where everyone got to partake and share in this particular offering. And it represents, of course, the sharing of food together during the Passover. It's usually the peace offering is the one that everybody gets to participate in. Then, of course, there's a compartment for the bitter herbs. These simply represent the tears of slavery, and sometimes they dip lettuce leaves in them or something like that. Sometimes they have salt water, sometimes a little vinegar, and so it makes you tear up, and it represents the tears of slavery. And then they have something interesting. They have a place for parsley, two sprigs of parsley, which represent the hyssop. Hyssop has a great tradition. They use this, of course, when they were leaving Egypt to sprinkle blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and they used hyssop. It's kind of like a paintbrush. It's a branch and an herb that has kind of long stems and then flowers and leaves at the end. And so they would use it kind of as a paintbrush. Curiously enough, when Jesus was on the cross and they put the sour mash before him for tasting, they put it on hyssop. It's mentioned in Scripture. And so we see this. Hyssop has many other things. It basically is a fragrance. And so it has this fragrance and also the idea of using this for tasting. In this case, the parsley takes the place of that. And so it's the cleansing herb, parsley here representing the hyssop, which is a cleansing agent. Then they have something called the karaset, which is a combination of a number of things, apples, cinnamon, nuts, wine. This represents the clay and the mud that the Hebrews had to make bricks out of. And so it's kind of bittersweet. So they use this and they mix this together kind of in a sandwich, as they call it. One of the rabbis called this a koroset, a sandwich or something. And so they put this together with the horseradish, and they put this into the two pieces of matzah. And if you take the Passover in a traditional Hebrew synagogue or in a Hebrew church where people have accepted their Messiah, same thing. They would use this and have this sandwich, actually making these two things together, the bitterness of horseradish and then the sweet, as it were, of the apples and the cinnamon, all of these things together. So these are what are part of the Seder plate used today to simply represent the things that they remember about the separation from the Egyptians into freedom as they went out of Egypt. And so we see these things as well. And so this is the Seder plate. Now the scripture that we note over here is in Luke 22, as we mentioned, and Luke 22, beginning in verse 14 in the context, actually begins the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, what we know as the communion. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the disciples were with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now that Passover, of course, had to be a day earlier than the normal Passover. And traditionally, sometimes they had an early Passover for a number of different reasons. And then they had a later Passover the next day. Remember that the Hebrew day began at 6 p.m. and continued to 6 p.m. the next day. So you could do it just as you entered the next day, which would be going into the beginning of Nisan, the 14th on the Hebrew calendar. So just after 6 o'clock, you could have a Passover, or you could wait until the next evening just before Passover was completed. And so you had two opportunities to actually eat the Passover on Nisan the 14th, after 6 o'clock, basically on the 13th, which began the 14th, and then all the way till 6 p.m. on the 14th of Nisan. Obviously, Jesus had an early Passover. It says here he had a Passover, but he's going to die on Passover. So that next day, in fact, all that night, he was under trials. There were six illegal trials that he underwent, and of course, eventually was caused to be crucified. And so in the morning then, he was taken out, and about 9 o'clock, he was put on the cross. And so just about the time that the Passover lamb would be slain, Jesus Christ was placed on that cross. And from 9 o'clock until 3 o'clock, when the animal sacrifice would be made and offered, Jesus Christ was on the cross bearing the sins of the world. And at about 3 o'clock, the ninth hour, as it's called, beginning at 6 in the morning, the ninth hour, Jesus Christ began to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the point at which he was actually bearing the sins of the world. None of us totally understands that, but that's what the scripture says, and that's what we understand is the basis for our so great salvation. So we see that the early Passover occurred, and then verse 16 says, I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now the question is whether he actually ate the Passover with the disciples or he did not eat the elements at this time. No one really knows for sure. He said he wouldn't eat it again. So it is indicating that he was going to eat it, but not after this day, of course, because he would be on the cross and then he would die and go to the grave and then be resurrected. But he would not eat it again until he comes into the kingdom. Now, we do know that in his resurrection body, he did some eating, right? Because he had fish with his disciples, and they fed him, and we know that he had a resurrection body because it wasn't a spirit, because spirits don't eat. So he actually ate, but he didn't take the elements. So the elements of communion that he mentions here will not be taken again. He will not eat of the bread or drink of the cup until he comes into the kingdom. We believe that's at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll actually be a part of that. So as we take the elements of communion today, we can kind of look forward to that day when we will be at the table somehow. The believers in this dispensation will actually get to share as the bride of Christ. We will share with Jesus Christ as he takes with us those elements of communion commemorating his work on the cross. So as I think of the future, that's kind of an exciting thing. So it's not just the looking back to what Christ did on the cross as we take these elements, but it's looking forward with great anticipation and expectation to what God is going to do when Jesus returns and we have that great marriage supper at that time and he takes those elements. So this verse is really important as well. And it does, of course, speak about the fact that there is a literal kingdom on earth that is coming, which will be fulfilled. He says, I won't eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That has a literal sense. And then having taken a cup when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Now we know that there are five cups that are part of the service. One of them is not drunk, and that, of course, is called the cup of Elijah. We have that on the table right here. And so usually on every Passover, traditionally, they actually have a cup sitting on the table, and they fill it with the wine, and they also, of course, have a plate that is set up for the individual, but no one sits there. This is considered to be the plate and the cup of Elijah, and it is yet waiting for him. Now, we know that a type of Elijah came because Jesus Christ spoke of John the Baptist, in fact, as a type of Elijah. He said, if you want to think about it, he is Elijah because he foretold the coming of the Lord in that first advent, and had Israel accepted him, they would have gone right into the millennial kingdom. But of course, they did not accept him, the majority, and therefore the kingdom was postponed. And so there's going to be a second time when Elijah will come, whether the person of Elijah himself or one just as John the Baptist in the guise and form of Elijah in that future tribulation. One of the two witnesses, we believe, the other one possibly Moses or a Moses-type individual. Those are the two witnesses that we find in Revelation in the future. So the cup is still viable, just as it was for the first advent. The Hebrews are still looking for the first advent. We're looking for the second advent, but the cup stays on the table because the cup represents that cup of Elijah who will come in that future time. Of course, we believe believe it's during that future tribulation when Israel is being purified for the kingdom. So we have that cup, and the cup here could be, first cup, of course, could be considered the cup of sanctification. At the beginning of every meal, we always ask the Lord's blessing and that he might sanctify the food to our nourishment and remove the pure impurities. So we do this. Every believer should do this at every meal or whenever we partake of anything. We always give thanks for that as we ingest it. And so the cup of sanctification. The second cup is the cup of deliverance or thanksgiving or truth-telling. It has a number of names. It's the time when Jesus was actually teaching in the upper room discourse during that Passover meal that he was celebrating with his disciples. And so they have this second cup that explains the significance of what they're doing and the fact that they're commemorating Israel's deliverance from the Egyptians and Pharaoh, as well as introducing the fact that Christ was going to die for all the sins of the world not many hours from then. And then, of course, the third cup is that cup of redemption we'll see a little bit later. The fourth cup closes out the meal. At the end of every meal, there's always a cup of closure or a cup of completion. And these come out of the tradition in Exodus, various things that were involved there. So we have the cups. And then the fifth one, this cup of Elijah, already mentioned. So this cup in verse number 17, we can't be sure if it's the opening cup of sanctification. I rather expect that they've already opened the meal, and this would be the cup of explanation, deliverance, thanksgiving, all of those things, basically establishing the teaching that the Lord would do in that upper room discourse. And then, of course, he says in verse 18, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on," indicating he obviously drank this cup. The interesting thing is that there's another cup coming. There's the cup of redemption that he spoke about with regard to his body or his work on the cross, and then the cup of closing the meal. Whether he drank those or not, we really don't know. He simply says here that he wouldn't drink from the cup or the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Another prophecy of that future literal millennial kingdom that we will share, by the way, with Israel and those who are believers from Israel during that future time. And so we have all of this by way of introduction, and finally we get down towards the end of the meal and we have this bread. Now, they've had several. They've had the matzah that they used with the kerosot and the horseradish, that little hillel sandwich, as it's sometimes called. So they've eaten matzah during the meal, but this special piece of matzah has been set aside. As a matter of fact, they set this aside early in the meal, and we've explained in the past the concept of the matzah. Matzah, of course, is flat bread like this. If I can show you, yeah, it's very, very thin, and so has no yeast, no leaven to rise, because leaven is removed. There's no leaven, and that represents the fact that Jesus was a sinless human being, no sin. He had no sin from Adam because of the virgin birth. He committed no personal sins of his own, and he had no old sin nature. So he was a perfect human being as well as undiminished deity. So he was qualified to be the Savior. This bread represents his physicality, his body, he said, which is broken for us. You can see that it has no yeast. It's very flat. Also, you can kind of see, if I hold it up, it looks like stripes. The scriptures in Peter's epistle says, "By his stripes we are healed." Many people in Christendom tend to believe that has to do with physical healing, but in reality, there's no reason to assume that it is physical, because the sense is that he bore our infirmities, spiritual infirmities, on the cross. However, it does say that he bore them on the cross, and so we see the stripes being spiritual healing, and for some, they understand it as physical healing. But not everyone is healed now through Jesus Christ. Not everyone was healed when he was on earth. He healed as many as came sometimes. Other times, he did not. So we have those stripes, and then if you can, you can't really see it here very well, but if you have matzah, I'm looking at it, and I can see little holes. I can kind of see through it. Those little holes, of course, are so that it bakes through, and this is actually a means of helping the baking process and getting the complete baking occurred. So we see those holes, and again, traditionally, we see those as representing the nail piercing in his wrists or hands and in his feet, and of course, the piercing in his side with the spear and the piercing in his head from the crown of thorns. All of these, of course, can be seen. So there is tradition upon tradition. And then early in the meal, they would actually take this and the actual matzah would be broken, basically, and they break it into a smaller, at least traditionally, and larger piece. The larger piece is kept. The smaller piece, of course, the larger piece is wrapped in some type of linen, as you see here, and they would wrap it up, and then they would put it into some type of pouch. And so we see then that this other piece is going to be hidden away, and so they'll bring it out later in the meal, and so they hide this away and then bring it out as part of the time when the bread is spoken of. And so the bread then, in verse 19, having taken some bread, we believe it's unleavened bread. It's always distressing to me. I've been in some communion services where they have like Wonder Bread or some big doughy bread. And of course, to me, this is just really breaking the meaning and the tradition, because the bread is unleavened bread. Passover had unleavened bread. The communion has unleavened bread. It's the flat bread. It is not a doughy wonder bread or a pumpernickel rye or any great seed bread. It is just a flat weight bread. And so obviously that's the bread that's taken. And it said, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he actually took the bread and broke it into small pieces and passed it around to his disciples. And so when we take the bread, we recognize what John told us, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is his physicality as well as his spiritual death. Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. So what we normally do, pardon me, in our Passover or communion service is that we give thanks for the bread, and then we pass it around till all have attained, and then we partake together. And I have been traditionally using the Hebrew blessing that is used to this very day in Messianic churches. Those are Hebrew people who've accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Or in the synagogues, the rabbis use multiple prayers. This, of course, is one for the bread. And so we'll give thanks for the bread, and then we'll pass it around till all have attained, and we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz, which translated means, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents, the sinless perfection of the humanity of Jesus Christ, who came into this life to live that wonderful life as an example to us. And not only that, but to be qualified as a sinless individual to go to the cross and bear the sins, not only of ours, but of the whole world, and to provide that salvation to any whoever would freely believe in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And so at this time, we give thanks for the bread and all that it represents in Christ's name. Amen. This time, I'll have my deacon pass the bread around, and we'll hold till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. So we have little pieces that are broken, just as Jesus would break them and give them to his disciple. And of course, this goes back nearly 2,000 years now. If we figure that he died around 30 AD, we are closing in here on basically 2,000 years when the Lord took this. And the Passover was back another 1,400 years before that. So 3,400 years ago. Isn't that amazing? When we have the actual Passover. So this tradition is quite lengthy, but even for our Lord and for those of us as Christians, Paul says, let us take this, celebrate this feast. And so we do. Hopefully you have your bread at home there to partake with us. Towards the end of the meal, and Jesus had explained a great many things, the fact that he was going to be suffering for them not many hours later. And of course, I don't know that they all believed that, but it actually occurred and as he had prophesied. And so as he was explaining this towards the end of the meal, he took some bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he gave a single command, "Take, eat." And then almost the last thing that was done in the communion service and the Passover that the Lord shared with his disciples was the drinking of this cup. And it's mentioned here really in just one verse in Luke 22, verse 20. And in the same manner, the cup after they had eaten. So it's nearly the end of the meal. It's the last thing. We had the bread and then the cup. There's one more at the close of the meal, of course, as we noted, the cup of completion. But this is the last significant cup. And this one really is significant because this is the one that Jesus took to represent his work on the cross. And so it says, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And this, of course, would be that third cup, that cup of redemption. And it's interesting, that's all that it says here. But I want to go over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul addresses this and actually adds another statement to it. And so when we see Paul recalling this and presenting it to the Corinthian church, who had difficulty with many of the things in terms of the believer's function and behavior, he speaks here in verse 25 and 26 these words, 1 Corinthians 11:25, "In the same way the cup also after supper," at the end of the eating. All the eating was done. All the bread had been eaten. There's nothing left but two cups, the cup of redemption and then the cup of completion, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And then he says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Here's the memorial. Here's the remembrance. And so we have the celebration of the fact of what Jesus Christ did as he laid over the Passover service, this new service we call the Eucharist or the communion service. And then the very last verse, 26, says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so Paul adds the fact that we look forward to the Lord's return. As we noted when Jesus said, "I won't eat of this bread or drink of this cup until I come into the kingdom in the future." Here Paul remembers that and says, until he comes. So one of the things that we have been studying, of course, is the fact that the Lord's going to be returning, many of us believe, real soon. At least that's our hope. They thought that in the first century. But as we've come down almost 2,000 years, obviously we're closer now to the Lord's return than ever before. And yet it's interesting that many people today reject the very idea that Jesus Christ is coming again, or that that has any significance whatever. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Lord. And we see that happening even in our own day, that people are marrying and giving in marriage. Not that there's anything wrong with that. In fact, that's even been thrown out as a divine institution by many, not even marrying anymore. But the idea of going on with life as usual, just forgetting about any spiritual or divine intervention. And of course, that is going to happen. So it gives us an urgency about the future, looking forward to the return of Christ, trying to make sure that we give the clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many people as we can possibly give it to, and give it as clearly as you can, regardless of whether they accept it or, as it were, spit in your eye and say, I'm not interested. At least we need to try. And the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates. We simply give information, and that's what we are to do. And if people accept Christ, then we are to continue and disciple them, move them into a local church where they can fellowship and assemble together and hopefully commemorate these things, such as the communion as we're celebrating it even now. So we have these wonderful passages. And so the second element, like the first element, Jesus took it. And of course, in that time, they actually, I believe, drank out of the same cup. Normally, we don't do that these days, but that's what they probably did. He took the cup and passed it around. I'm not sure that he actually took a drink himself. I don't know that we can prove it one way or the other, because the cup he was drinking was several hours later when he would bear the sins of the world, and that was the cup he was referring to. And in that third cup, second cup, he said he wouldn't drink it again till he came into the kingdom. So I thought perhaps his third cup of redemption was the work of the cross, but yet he told his disciples to drink of it, and it represented the new covenant in his blood. So we have that information there. So as we take this second element, the cup, we'll do the same thing. I'll give a blessing for the cup, and then we'll pass it around. My deacon will pass it around. If you have it at home, if you have your grape juice or your Mogan David, and you want to use that for the cup, then you have that prepared, and you can take it as we take it here at Portland Bible Church. And so the blessing, we'll take time for the blessing, and let us pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Borei Peri Hagofen. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this cup, the cup of redemption as you spoke about it, the cup of redemption because you are the Redeemer. You have provided our so great salvation and have purchased us by your shed blood on the cross so that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We thank you for this marvelous gift that you've given to us. As we take this cup, we are commemorating the work that you did to provide this magnificent salvation. We thank you for this cup. We pray that you'd set it aside from its normal use and allow it to become this memorial to the work that your Son Jesus Christ provided on the cross. We thank you for this, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, I'll have my deacon pass the cup around and hold it till all have obtained, and then we will partake together. Thank you, Dave. Hopefully our communion service is very clarifying so that you understand that this is a very solemn, very serious event that we have by way of a ritual that portrays the reality of the person, particularly of the work of Christ on the cross, providing our magnificent salvation. Right now we're passing it around, and so we'll have some time of silence to reflect on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's interesting that in many churches that I've been in, they always have a little music in the background, so it's not totally silent. Silence is the time when we can reflect on the things of Jesus Christ. It's really important that we have a time of silence. This is what they call in broadcasting dead time, and you don't want that. But when we are thinking on the things of the Lord and his work on the cross, we want to make sure that we have silence. And silence, of course, is our time to reflect. Jesus, of course, explaining the significance of the cup and giving a blessing for the cup, gave a single command: drink from it, all of you. After the Lord shared that communion service with his disciples, they had some additional prayer, and then they sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives to continue the prayer vigil. Those who are here with us, we have time for singing hymns at the end of our second service, so we'll defer to the end of the second service and for our hymns. One of the things that we talk about in connection with the tradition and the ceremony of the communion is in the dispensation of the church from Pentecost until the rapture of the church in the future, those of us who are believers are part of what are called the church or the body of Christ. We will become the bride of Christ when we meet the Lord in the air at something called the rapture, and we will have that marriage supper after that. But in the meantime, we have the ritual of the communion, which is done periodically. And so there's a parallel between the Old Testament law and the law of Christ. In the Old Testament, they had the ritual of the, and I've got this chart that you can look up on the website, call this the reality, the fact that we have reality, the ritual that portrays reality, and you can go into the doctrine section or into the charts and graphs and you can take a look at this. And basically we have in Israel the ritual system of all the sacrifices that they did, and that was done periodically. That parallels the communion service. On the other hand, of course, they had circumcision, which was done once, and that came from the Abrahamic covenant all the way through the ages of Israel, and that was done once. In the same way, water baptism is done once for us. But they all point either forward to the cross, as those Levitical sacrifices, and the circumcision, as well as the communion and water baptism, point backward to the cross. We're going to be studying, if you're with us in the book of Ephesians, we're going to be looking at positional truth and the fact that we are in Christ. We share everything that he has. It says that we are circumcised in Christ. We are baptized into Christ. In fact, we are in union with Christ. We share everything that is his in his glorified, resurrected humanity, including a resurrection body, and currently we are spiritually seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. So we're going to be looking at that study, recognizing it in the first chapter in particular in the book of Ephesians on our Thursday service. Well, that concludes then our communion service for this morning, and so we'll take time to close in prayer, and then we'll take our little break, and we'll come back and be studying in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for these elements of communion and all that they represent and the great work that you perform through your Son, Jesus Christ, the difficulty of allowing your Son, as it were, to die on the cross and to bear the sins of all of us. There's no way that we can totally comprehend what he did for us and actually what occurred on the cross. And yet your scripture tells us clearly that's exactly what happened, that you love us so much that you provided your son and you gave us your only born son, your uniquely appointed and chosen son, that whoever, anybody would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person, if it's you, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he came into human history in the person of his son and lived a sinless life as undiminished deity, a yet true humanity, and became and qualified to become the Savior of the world. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," referencing the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and Jesus surely did. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Of course, we see that Jesus is unique, and he even himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John, in his epistle, speaks to the fact that he says that those who believed in him would have everlasting life. He said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have everlasting life." I like that word "know" because it means know beyond any reasonable doubt. And so we know that we have everlasting life. You can have that right now. You can have everlasting life. You can have forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future. You can have the glorified resurrection body coming to you in the future after this life, and a seat at the table in the heavenly Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, enjoying and sharing that communion with our Lord Jesus Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these incredible passages dealing with the Passover and the celebration that your son Jesus Christ overlaid, we call the communion, taking those two elements, the bread representing his physicality and the cup representing his work of bearing the sins of the world on the cross. Thank you for these things, and we pray it now in the magnificent name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.